After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised.' Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Hear the word of the Lord.
Great. Thank you, Marcy. Well, the evangelist and pastor, A.W. Tozer, maybe you've heard that name before, but he, like LeBron James, is from Akron, Ohio. But Tozer, however, went on to Chicago, and that's where he made his mark as an evangelist and pastor, in some ways even a prophet to the American church in the 20th century. And so he once wrote this in an editorial for a magazine: "The human heart is heretical by nature. The human heart is heretical by nature. Popular religious beliefs should be checked carefully against the word of God, for they are almost certain to be wrong. Legalism, which is where you try to please save yourself through your own works, basically. Legalism, for instance, is natural to the human heart. Grace, in its true New Testament meaning, is foreign to human reason, not because it is contrary to reason, but because it lies beyond it. The doctrine of grace had to be revealed. It could not have been discovered." And so this morning we want our heretical hearts to be instructed by the word of God, because we, like Tozer says, we are prone to popular religious beliefs like anyone else's. And so we want to see what it is that this grace, true grace, is all about. This New Testament grace is all about. Not just what we think of as grace, but what is truly the grace of God, that New Testament grace is all about. And so we want to test it against the word of God, as he says. And that's a great point, that this gospel, this grace that we talk about, is not contrary to reason, but it's beyond reason. It doesn't conflict with logic. It's just greater in some ways than logic itself. And so this morning, we're going to unpack this doctrine of grace, as he calls it, this message of salvation. That's what Paul calls it in verse 26, the message of this salvation. What is this message of salvation that we hear in this chapter 13? So there's three things we want to see. The first is that this message of salvation, or the message of this salvation, is centuries in the making. That's the first thing. And then second, it's centered in Christ, and it's also challenging in its content. I had to get a third C there. It doesn't quite work as well, but centuries in the making, centered in Christ, and indeed, it's challenging in its content. And we'll see that in the reaction to this gospel message. And this morning, as we pray, we're going to lift up our brothers and sisters who are mourning in Sri Lanka. That's the place of those Easter attacks this year that killed so many hundreds of people and wounded hundreds of others. So we'll pray for them, as well as some of those, the Jews who are mourning as well, the Jewish synagogue attacks from October and April. In some ways, pray that God would use those attacks in their lives to draw them to Christ, to their Messiah. So let's pray. Father, as we read about some of the persecution that happened in the early church in chapter 13 of Acts, we are reminded of the ongoing Christian persecution that happens today. And we know that the hundreds killed and the hundreds more wounded in Sri Lanka is just a small taste of the Christian persecution that happens, if not every day, almost every day in the world. And so, Father, we just pray for our brothers and sisters who are mourning the loss of loved ones and going through all the myriad emotions and rebuilding that death requires. We pray that you would just be with them, walk with them. Father, we pray for mercy and grace for Christians around the world, that government regimes that are hostile to Christianity would stop that hostility, and that the violence that is done against Christians in some ways would just cease. We know that and as long as there's a devil, that will be happening. And yet we do pray for your protection, Lord, on Christians around the world. And we lift up the Jews who are also mourning, those who in Pittsburgh and San Diego saw the death of their loved ones. And just pray that you would comfort them in their mourning. And in some ways, Lord, use us in a special way in their lives, that you would draw them to their true Messiah, to Jesus Christ. He is their Messiah. And so we pray that you would just open their eyes, even through this tragedy in their lives, to see that. And we also pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive from your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message of this salvation, first thing we want to see is that it's centuries in the making. Centuries in the making. Well, let's back up a second and get the wide angle view of our text. So where are we in the progressing story in the book of Acts? Well, Paul is a featured speaker in this, and so we know that Paul is a Christian now. That wasn't always true. He was saved in chapter 9, verse 15, and when he was saved, God gave him a special calling, and that calling was that he would be a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles. He would be God's chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles, and that's what's actually happening here in this city of Antioch. And so the gospel to the Gentiles happened in an historic way in chapters 10 and 11 with Cornelius. But then in chapter 13, as John told us last week, the mission to the Gentiles was in some ways formally launched. So Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch, the other city of Antioch. It's confusing, but the other city of Antioch in Syria. This morning's Antioch is actually in modern-day Turkey. Last week's Antioch was in modern-day Syria. So chapter 13, verse 1, or 1 and 2, the mission to the Gentiles is formally launched. And so Paul and Barnabas are traveling throughout the Mediterranean world, and they eventually find their way to Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch. And as Paul tells us in a later letter, the book of Romans, just as the gospel came to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, well, so his evangelism is always to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And in some ways, that's a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. And it's also a testimony to the heart of the first disciples, the early church, that their heart, of course, many of them were converted Jews. And so their heart was for their brothers and sisters who were Jews to be converted. Well, so they make their way to this other city of Antioch. And going to the Jews first, well, on the Sabbath, verse 14, on the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue and sat down, which is kind of an interesting detail. Sabbath, you go to the synagogue, and so they would do that and join their other Jews who were in the synagogue, and that was they weren't being deceitful in that. They were Jews. Paul and Barnabas were Jews. Paul, remember, is a Pharisee. Barnabas, remember, is a Levite. And so they would have been not just a typical Jew, but esteemed Jews in that culture. And so on the Sabbath day, they go into the synagogue and they sit down. So they didn't come in just, you know, blasting the name of Jesus without any invitation whatsoever. They just go in and somewhat respectfully just sit down. And then, as would have happened, just interesting details, historical details about what did it look like to be in the synagogue at that time. So in verse 15, after the reading from the law, so there would have been a reading from one of the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There would have been, at that time, they would have read through the five books of Moses sequentially, all the way through, not skipping any parts, just year after year after year, a week at a time, passage at a time, they would have cycled through the law, and they would have read from the prophets, which means something a little bit different than the prophets in our Bibles. It would have included the histories of the Old Testament. So the histories as well as the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And those would not have been read sequentially all the way through, but they would have found a reading from the histories and prophetic books that would have matched the books from Moses. So they would have had these two readings, and then there would have been some reflection. And so the rulers of the synagogue, because each synagogue would have had some men who had been entrusted to organize and make administrative provision for the synagogue. Well, they stood up and they saw Paul and Barnabas. They knew that these men were respected Jewish leaders. And so really out of respect to this, and almost an act of hospitality, really, they invite them to share a word of encouragement. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. You know, what an invitation. Talk about a softball, right? Do you have anything you'd like to share about anything spiritual today? You know, your classmate says or your coworker says. Well, it's a little bit like that. So do you have any word of encouragement? And so the guess is, and it's theoretical, but the guess is that there would have been something in the readings from that day which is connected to what Paul will then talk about. So probably something about David, because there's so much about David in his sermon. But anyway, he stands up, and motioning them with his hand, he speaks. And then he begins to unpack this message of salvation centuries in the making. And he really just marches through the history of the Old Testament. So in one verse, he covers the patriarchs, all of the book of Genesis. That's verse 17. It actually includes the Exodus within that, the first half of the book of Exodus. And then in verse 18, he covers the 40 years in the wilderness. And then verse 19 is the conquests when Joshua leads the people into Canaan, wipes out seven nations. All this, he says, took about 450 years. And then the judges come, which is actually four centuries. The judges come till Samuel. And then it starts to slow down a bit. So then Samuel, and then you get Saul, the first king of Israel, verse 21, he's reigns for 40 years. And then in verse 22 is his real focal point. So now the plot really slows down. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David. So God raised up David to be their king. So God raised up is sort of similar language actually to when God raised up Jesus from the dead. But God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So unlike those other people that I've just talked about, at least in large part, this one is a man after my heart who will do all my will. And then in 23, this is now Jesus is introduced. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so this promise to David is in the background here, even though it's not stated. So this is from 2 Samuel 7. It'll be familiar to many of you. So David is now king in Israel, and he desires to build a house for the Lord, to build a temple of some kind for the Lord, and yet God then in some ways promises, no, don't do that. I will build you a house. And this is what he says. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. So of this man's offspring, remember, God has brought us favor. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So David would have a son or a son of a son of a son of a son who would have a kingdom, a unique kingdom. Because he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we know it's not Solomon. Solomon did build a house for the Lord, but his kingdom did not last forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that future son of David that would have a throne that would last forever, that's what the promise is about. And so that's why Paul rightly connects that promise to Jesus. Jesus connects that promise to himself in his teaching. And so that's the Savior, Jesus, who is brought to Israel. Which, whether or not they recognized him, that's the Savior that was brought to Israel, the man Jesus. So that's in about 950, 1000 BC, somewhere in that ballpark. And so now we skip ahead in verse 24 to John the Baptist, first century. And before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people. And so then it skips that 1,000 years between David and John the Baptist. And that's the last, in some ways, Old Testament prophet. So John the Baptist isn't talked about until what we call the New Testament. But it's sort of tricky. But the Old Covenant doesn't become the New Covenant until the cross of Christ. So John the Baptist is a prophet who prophesies before the cross of Christ. And so in that sense, he's an Old Covenant or Old Testament prophet. That might be confusing to you, but he is the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, even though, as I said, we read about him in our New Testament. But he's the guy who gets the honor, the privilege that all the prophets wanted, which is to actually announce the Messiah. So he announces the coming of God's Messiah, sees him face to face, and declares, "This is the one. This is the one I was talking about. This is the one we have all been talking about, all the prophecies in all of Israel. This is the one. It's Jesus." So that's John the Baptist. So that's quite a word of encouragement. So it's not just explaining an Old Testament passage and maybe giving a few applications, you know, so when Moses says this, you should probably, you know, love your wife more or whatever. Well, the word of encouragement is the Messiah has come. That's quite a word of encouragement. What you've been longing for 2,000 years has now come, and his name is Jesus. The Messiah is here. That's not what they were expecting from these Jewish leaders, that the Messiah has come. And yet that's the word that they get. So the centuries of anticipation are over because Jesus has come, the Messiah has come. And the only thing to do now is worship and believe in him. We'll get to that in a moment. So from this part, this race through Israel's history, I think it's a vivid reminder that Christianity is a deeply historical faith. And I mean that in a couple ways. It's deeply historical in the sense that it's not anti-science, it's not anti-history, it's certainly not anti-archaeology. It's deeply historical in the sense that it's historically true. And it's, you know, as history, as archaeology has continued to discover ruins throughout the ancient world, the Mediterranean world, it continues to verify Christianity. It does not discredit it. But the more cities and walls and tablets and all kinds of things are discovered, the more it proves what the Bible says. It doesn't disprove what the Bible says. The more it proves it. And so history, archaeology, we're not afraid of that as Christians. We welcome it. You know, we welcome historical analysis. We welcome archaeological analysis and discovery. Because we know it's true. We know that what the Bible tells us is true. But another sense in which Christianity is deeply historical is the fact that our faith is not just, it's not just a matter of abstract ideas or behaviors. It's not just a set of things that we do or don't do, or a set of sort of abstract, philosophical, pithy things that we might think or do. It's rooted in events that happened. And our salvation depends on the events that happened. You know, the events that will be described here in just a moment that center on Jesus are our salvation. And like Jordan read from 1 Corinthians 15, if they didn't happen, we have no salvation. We are not saved. So we have to believe in those events, that's true. But the events themselves are a means for our salvation. And without those events, we are not saved. There is no salvation. So the historical Jesus dying an historical death and then being raised in a historical way is our salvation. So our faith isn't in history, you hear what I'm saying, but there are historical events that are the bedrock of our redemption. So our faith is historical in that sense as well. So the second thing, centered in Christ. So the message of this salvation is centuries in the making. And then the second one is it's centered in Christ. And this isn't a great shock, you know, that the center of the Christian saving message is Jesus. And yet, we don't want to take that for granted. We want to hear what God has to speak to us. He has saw fit to record once again the story of Jesus. You know, if God never tires of speaking of it, then maybe we shouldn't either. So the message of the salvation is centered in Christ. So after Paul sets up Jesus, well, then he preaches Christ. He preaches the events that took place in the life of Christ. So he doesn't go through the birth. He doesn't go through the teaching or the miracles of Jesus. Those are hinted at in other sermons in the book of Acts. He goes straight to the crucifixion. Goes straight to the end of the story in the Gospels. And he picks it up in kind of an interesting way in verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, so the Jews, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So the Jews that were alive in the time of Jesus read the prophets every Sabbath. And yet, because they didn't understand the prophets, and they didn't recognize Jesus, they actually fulfilled the prophets themselves by killing Christ. It's amazing and tragic at the same time. You know, it's amazing grace and wretched humanity at the same time. But that is how our salvation was accomplished, that the people that were there didn't recognize Jesus, and so they killed Jesus. So they condemned him, and then in verse 28, though they found in him no guilt, which is said repeatedly in the four Gospels, though they found in him no guilt, they killed him. They had him executed. And then in 29, they carried out all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So took him down from the cross, buried, and then he's buried in a tomb. But God raised him. And just like so in so many sermons in the book of Acts, the longest section is devoted to the resurrection. Now, a great man who lives and a great man who dies and a great man who's crucified and buried, that's worth telling. But a great man who's resurrected, well, that changes everything. And so it makes sense that they would speak to the resurrection more than anything else. That's going to be the hardest to swallow for anyone. And so when he's preaching the resurrected Christ, he does it in familiar ways. So first of all, he gives God the credit. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? It's because God raised him. And then he appeared to witnesses. Eyewitnesses are a critical part of the book of Acts. Eyewitness testimony is what we have in the book of Acts. And so they continue to revisit who those witnesses are and what they had and what they saw with the resurrected Christ. But then he points to prophecy. Three prophecies, actually, in 32, or 33, 34, and 35. Three different prophecies from Psalm 2, and then Isaiah 55, and then Psalm 16. So Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Because in some ways, the resurrection of the Son of God was God's declaration that this is my son. And then in Isaiah 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, so I will give you. You can't give something to a dead man. So how is this a prophecy about the resurrected Christ? It's because you have to be alive to receive a gift from God, correct? So I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Those promises and blessings, the covenant with David, are given to a living Savior, a living Messiah, Jesus. And then in Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. In the first century, like today, when you die, your body decays. But with the Holy One, Jesus, there was no decay. There was no corruption. And Paul, after that, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep with his fathers and saw corruption. He was just a man. And because David is just a man, we know that the prophecies about the coming kingdom are not about David. It's someone else. You know, it's his son. And so those prophecies, what God promised, he has fulfilled. What God promised, he has fulfilled in Christ. That's the gospel message. Believing in that gospel message changes your eternity. Not believing in that gospel message changes your eternity, affects your eternity. Believing in that gospel message brings forgiveness of sins. Not believing in that gospel message brings condemnation for those same sins. It's the historical life of Jesus and death and resurrection. That's believing in that, following Christ as your Lord, as the Lord. That's your ticket to forgiveness of sins, and not believing in that is your destruction. So that's the message centered in Christ. And so the Christ-centeredness of the message provokes us to ask, how Christ-centered are we? So here's three questions to speak to that issue. How Christ-centered are you? Because we really should be Christ-centered as Christians. The New Testament is very clear that every aspect of our lives is connected to Jesus very directly. And so that's just a reminder that we should be Christ-centered as well. So three questions. Do you tend to think of Christianity more as a lifestyle or as a relationship with Jesus? Do you tend to think of Christianity more as a lifestyle or as a relationship with Jesus? If we're going to be a Christ-centered people, well, we need to relate to that Christ. You know, he didn't just give us the orders and we say, thank you, Jesus, we'll take it from here. Thanks for the manual. We'll just go live according to the manual and the policies and regulations of Christianity. It isn't like that. It's an ongoing, day in, day out, eternity-long relationship with Jesus himself. That's what Christianity is. So that's one question. The second question, and this seems in our day to be important, do you identify more as a conservative or a progressive, you know, to be even-handed, or as a Christian? Do you identify more as a conservative or a progressive than you do as a Christian? Your Christian convictions might lead you one way or the other in terms of being conservative or progressive, but it cannot trump the fact that you are. Yeah, bad choice of words in our day, wasn't it? Yeah. Should have seen that coming. Do you identify more as a conservative or progressive than you do as a Christian? Again, your convictions might lead you one way or another, but they shouldn't become greater than your identity as a Christian. And of course, being a Christian just means a Christ follower, right? And then the third one, just a very practical one. How often do you think of Jesus throughout the day? How often do you think of Jesus throughout the day? You know, either praying to him, worshiping him, speaking of him to others. There's a lot of ways we can think of Jesus throughout the day. But if we never think of Jesus throughout the day, then calling ourselves Christ-centered might be a bit of a stretch, right? So how often do you think of Jesus throughout the day? So the three questions to consider for you. So that's the message of the salvation, which is centered in Christ. And then the third one is it's challenging in its contents. And this is the whole last part of this chapter, 38 to 52. We won't hit every verse, even though there's just many interesting things to say. There's several sermons in this passage, as you can guess. But we'll just hit a few of the challenging contents. Tozer, when he said that the human heart is heretical by nature, the human heart is heretical by nature, was saying something insightful. He's really right about that. We resist God's revelation. We resist God's truth. And some of the ways that we do that are found in this passage, actually. So the first way this gospel comes in a challenging manner is the fact it promises forgiveness that has a condition. It is conditional forgiveness. And of course, you want to think about that condition in the right way, or we'll get very screwed up. But the gospel comes to us with a conditional forgiveness. And this is in 38 and 39, verses 38 and 39. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Everyone who believes is freed. And actually the verb there, freed, is justified. Elsewhere it's translated as justified. Everyone who believes is justified, declared righteous. But only those who believe. That's the condition. The complete and total and eternal forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ comes to us with that condition, that we believe in Christ, believe in this man that Paul's just been talking about, this man who was condemned and then crucified and then buried and then resurrected. Believing in that man, believing in this one, that's the condition. Now, the challenge is to think that there's any condition. You know, I think it's Alexander Pope who said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And so we can kind of distort that and think, well, God just should automatically forgive everyone, everywhere, throughout all of history. Because obviously, to err is human, to forgive is divine. But the Bible would say, no, that's not true. That's perhaps a popular religious belief, like Tozer was talking about, that needs to be checked by the Word of God. Popular as it may be, universal as it might be, it might feel, it's simply not true. It isn't true. The forgiveness that is offered to us comes with that condition. We have to believe in Christ. Now, this is one of these verses 30 and 39 are actually very difficult to translate. And the tricky part is seeing how this word freed from and how it's translated in other places, justified, how that all connects, and then how that all connects to the law of Moses. So as an example, this is how the New Living Translation translates Acts 13, 39. Well, first just a very literal verse 39. In this one, everyone who believes is justified. So that's my translation. New Living Translation, verse 39, everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. So Paul is in some ways combining here these ideas of being declared righteous, you know, acceptable by God, and being forgiven of your sins. Now this is before Paul has written any of his epistles. And so later when he writes the book of Romans, he will also combine this forgiveness of sins idea with this justification idea. So from Romans 4, he says this. This is sort of a later, more developed idea. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, believes in Christ, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So he's talking about righteousness by faith, justification. But then when he talks about the examples in 7 and 8 have to do with forgiveness of sins. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So it's really just two sides of justification. One side, it's being declared righteous. The other side, it's being declared of having no sin. Your sins are covered. They are forgiven. They're not counted against you. This is twin sides of justification. And so it's for that reason that some people have called verses 38 and 39 the most Pauline of any verse in the book of Acts. And of course, Paul is the one who's writing, speaking it, so that's appropriate. So forgiveness comes with that condition, that we believe in Jesus. The second challenge is that this comes with a warning. Verses 40 and 41, beware, beware. So Paul is speaking to Jews, right? This is to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. He's speaking to Jews, and he says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So beware that you don't get what God is doing today. That's the warning. And he picks up Habakkuk 1 verse 5. And Habakkuk 1 verse 5 is addressing the Israelites just before the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, came and sacked, or the Babylonians came and sacked Israel. And so it's a warning that judgment is coming. Now, the prophet Habakkuk could hardly believe that God would send a God-hating nation, actually, to come and judge the people of God, but that's exactly what God did. God said he was going to punish his people if they did not repent. They did not repent, and so God punished them. He judged them through the Chaldeans. And so Paul is taking that prophecy, and he's putting it right before these first century Jews, and he's saying, don't be like that generation. They didn't believe in the judgment of God, and they experienced the judgment of God because of it. So don't be like that. Beware. Beware lest you be like those who don't believe that God is a judge and will judge you for rejecting his truth. That's a challenge to us. The gospel does come with a warning. Beware lest we don't hear that warning. God will judge. He is the one who will judge every person. Every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and face our maker, our judge. And so if we stand there as Christians, believers in Jesus, we will be saved. And if we stand there not as those who have repented and believed in Jesus, we will be judged. And so let us beware, lest we don't believe that God is a judge. A third challenge is a different kind of challenge, but it's just the reminder in these verses that there is reviling and there is persecution of Christians. So when Paul preached his message, which we look at and we rejoice over, this is the grace of God being revealed to us, and we rejoice in it. But that first audience did not rejoice in his words. So he preached it, and then he left, and then they came back the next week to preach in the synagogue. But by that point, the Jews at that time saw that this message was getting traction in the city of Antioch, and they were not happy about that. And so they rebuked and they contradicted Paul as much as they possibly could. So they reviled him at the end of verse 45. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling, speaking against. It's really a kind of verbal abuse tactic. So they're reviling, attacking Paul and his message. And then in verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So the challenge of the gospel invites and provokes, actually, persecution, reviling. So we like to think that if we can just share the gospel, that the person will receive us warmly and thank us forever. You know, you were the one who shared the gospel with me, and I'm forever grateful. And sometimes that happens, and it's the gift of God when it does happen. And then sometimes that person kills you. There's two possibilities. Or they just revile you. They make fun of you. That's the challenge of the gospel. It provokes. If human hearts are by nature heretics, well, when they hear truth, they don't just embrace it automatically. Only when the grace of God is at work in their heart will they embrace it. So it's challenging in that it provokes reviling and persecution. And then the last one is sort of a revisiting of the belief, the believing that's required. But it's challenging. The gospel comes and it challenges us because it forces us to abandon self-reliance. It forces us to abandon self-reliance. The gospel forces us to abandon self-reliance. That's just another way of speaking about faith. Believing in Jesus means you are abandoning self-reliance. You are falling before Christ and saying, you are my only hope, and therefore you are abandoning self-reliance. Paul, as he's giving his sermon, he lists the great heroes of Israel. So the patriarchs get a mention. Moses gets a mention. Saul, a mixed mention. Samuel gets a mention. David gets a mention. Great men. John the Baptist gets a mention. The 12 apostles get a mention. And yet in none of those people is there salvation. In none of those people is there hope. And in fact, in some ways, the heroes of the Old Testament are just reminders of their failures. All of them had tragic failures that we can read about in the Old Testament. And so none of them offers us salvation. They don't offer us what we most need, which is salvation. Only Jesus. And so so the way of religion, the way of behavior, the way of human effort, cannot get us there. Great men have lived and died, and yet none of them could earn their way to Christ, earn their way to God, earn their way to heaven. They could not do it. Self-effort cannot get us there. And in some ways, that's Paul's point when he brings up the law of Moses. You could not be freed in the law of Moses. You were imprisoned, you were chained to the wall in this prison, this dungeon, this darkest dungeon. The law of Moses could not get you out. Your meager efforts to obey the law of Moses could not get you out of that prison. You could not be freed in that way. Now, he's not saying the law of Moses didn't point the way to the gospel. It did. What he's saying was that living according to the law of Moses, doing the work, the deeds and the works of the law of Moses could never get you to salvation, could never get you to heaven. That had to come through a different means, and it's believing in Christ. That quote I pulled from A.W. Tozer is from an editorial he had called The Futility of Regret. And I'm going to read a slightly longer excerpt because he really taps into our need to abandon our self-effort and turn to Christ, to do just what this passage would call us to do. So I'll read what we read before, and then I'll continue. The human heart is heretical by nature. Popular religious beliefs should be checked carefully against the Word of God, for they are almost certain to be wrong. Legalism, for instance, is natural to the human heart. Grace in its true New Testament meaning is foreign to human reason, not because it is contrary to reason, but because it lies beyond it. The doctrine of grace had to be revealed. It could not have been discovered. The essence of legalism is self-atonement. The seeker tries to make himself acceptable to God by some act of restitution, or by self-punishment, or the feeling of regret. The desire to be pleasing to God is commendable, certainly, but the effort to please God by self-effort is not, for it assumes that sin, once done, may be undone. An assumption wholly false. Long after we have learned from the scriptures that we cannot by fasting or the wearing of a hair shirt or the making of many prayers atone for the sins of the soul, we still tend by a kind of pernicious natural heresy to feel that we can please God and purify our souls by the penance of perpetual regret. Regret for a sinful past will remain until we truly believe that for us in Christ, that sinful past no longer exists. The man in Christ has only Christ's past, and that is perfect and acceptable to God. In Christ, he died. In Christ, he rose. And in Christ, he is seated within the circle of God's favored ones. He is no longer angry with himself because he is no longer self-regarding, but Christ-regarding. Hence, there is no place for regret. Amen. That's right. So not only is the remedy turning from self-abandonment to falling on Christ, but it's also an invitation to joy and peace. It's not up to you. You can't do it. You never could. You never will be able to do it. But believing in Jesus, you have it. You have forgiveness of sins. You have a restored relationship with Christ. You have an eternity with God, reconciled to him as his child. Perfect peace with God, the judge. And so regret for a sinful past can just dissolve. And we all have regrets. We all have a sinful past of some kind that we deeply regret, some of us more than others. But those regrets can naturally, rightly resolve, not because they're unimportant or insignificant or the sin didn't really happen, but because Jesus' forgiveness is greater. The grace of God is greater. It's greater than our past. It's greater than our sin. His blood is greater than our sin. His blood is greater than our failures. So we are no longer angry with ourselves. which, as he says in another part, that's just self-love twisted. You know, being angry at yourself is just it's a perversion of self-love. We're no longer angry with ourselves because we are no longer self-regarding. We are Christ-regarding. Hence, there is no place for regret. So it seems like that shouldn't be challenging, but that's challenging. The gospel challenges with that. It challenges us to turn away from self-effort. That's not an easy thing. That's not a natural thing. We like to think we can someday get to the point where our efforts are so great, we can actually stand on our own efforts. But Christianity says you will never get there. That day will never come. Give up. Stop. You know, yes, work hard to please God because you love him, but don't work hard to please God because you think he might actually hate you. That's the gospel. It challenges us. Well, obviously, one application is just to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. That's one clear challenge as we close here. But another note that we need to sound here is there's a note of joy in this passage. We didn't read it, but it's in the last five verses, and it's strong. So as these evangelists have come through town, and as they've said that, you know what, the gospel is for the Gentiles respond. Some Jews do respond, but then some Gentiles respond. And in 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel is for them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Little note of God's sovereign grace. But that rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, that's a big deal. Christians should be happy people. We should be rejoicing people. Salvation has come to us. He did not overlook us. He did not bypass us. The salvation of God did not pass over us. The judgment of God passed over us. We received the salvation of God. And therefore, we rejoice. We rejoice just like these Gentiles, when they first heard this message, rejoiced. It is good news. This great good news, I think Paul calls it in another part of this passage. This is good news. The gospel is appropriately named. It is good news. But then the joy note sounds again in verse 52. So even though there's reviling, there's persecution, the evangelists had to flee town, the transformation of God took hold of the disciples that were left. And it says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that combination of joy and being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't just here, but Paul, in several other places in his writings, speaks to that. So in Romans 14, 17, I think we have these. Yes, Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. You know, a legalistic attention to what you eat or don't eat, or drink and don't, or don't drink. It's not about that. The kingdom of God is not about that. Instead, it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then a few verses later, he says in chapter 15, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And one more from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That being filled with the Holy Spirit, it does great things for us. It enables us to do the works of ministry which God wants us to do, but it also gives us joy. And sometimes joy is inexplicable. Your life's a disaster. You have lots of reasons to be depressed. But then you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you walk in joy. And it's not wrong to do that. It's from the Spirit of God. You know, the heresy that lurks within, or the heretic that lurks within, feels like it's more appropriate to walk around sad because we're sinners and we've done bad things. But the Bible would just scream back, no. Rejoice because of the gospel, and rejoice as you invite the Holy Spirit into your life. Rejoice. Joy. It's an invitation to joy. And as we close in prayer here, I'm just going to pray for that for you, that you would walk in the joy of the Spirit of the Lord. It's a great invitation. And after we close, the prayer team will be off to my right, your left. And if you want to come forward and just say, yeah, I want that. I want more of that joy. And then we invite you to come forward and ask for prayer for that. I mean, we all want more joy, but sometimes it's like this moment is different. Every day we want more joy. We pursue joy. John Piper has taught us well in that regard. And yet, maybe this is a moment when God wants you to ask for the filling of the Spirit for that particular effect of the filling of the Spirit. Maybe that's this morning for you. But regardless, I'll pray that God would just fill us with joy. So Jordan, you can bring the worship team up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing message of salvation, which meets us in so many ways. Lord, it grounds our lives in so many wonderful ways. We are aware of your mark on history, Lord, that these gospel events we read about here are just right there, immovably entrenched at various places in history. It is truly a historical faith that we have. And so, Father, give us a profound confidence in that, an unshakable confidence in that, Lord. It is true the skeptics will be attacking the historicity of Christianity till you return. And yet, Lord, we just pray that we would not be shaken by that. We pray that we would be grounded. We'd be anchored in these profound historical realities. And Father, I pray for those who have not received forgiveness of sins in Jesus, that they would receive forgiveness of sins in Jesus. I pray that you would give them faith even right now, that as over the next days or weeks, Lord, that you would just help them to be aware that they now believe, and therefore they now have received the forgiveness of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins in self-effort, but there is in faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for that other note of joy here, just the reality of the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it only comes through the Spirit, Lord. We recognize that maybe by personality we are melancholy, maybe by the journey of our lives, there's just a hardness and a sadness in our lives we can't shake. And yet, Lord, we pray for the Spirit to bring us a joy that is direct from you. That is a work, that is a powerful work of yours. And so we pray that you would just be merciful and gracious, even this morning, Lord, to give some people that unexpected and even miraculous joy. Give us more of your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be like these Gentiles who heard this message and just couldn't believe it was for them, and they rejoiced. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.